Let's pray. Father, we come here because of you, because of your grace to us in Jesus Christ. And we ask right now for more grace. Would you cause your Spirit to work in us, to enable us to see what we would otherwise not see, to understand and love and delight in your truth. We want to be your people, not just on paper, not just for someday. We want to be your people right now, and we want to encounter you and know you and love you and cling to you and trust in you. And we want to do that, Lord, right now as we encounter your word, but we want to do it as we walk forth from this place, representing you to the world around us, being your ambassadors in deed, in action. And so would you prepare us for that right now in your word? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bible with you, please open to Ephesians chapter 5. If you are using the Pew Bible, that's page 978. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to pick up in verse 1, looking at the first five verses this morning. The Apostle Paul begins Ephesians chapter 5 like this. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. When I was a new Christian in late high school, I remember a lot of conversation amongst my peers, juniors, seniors in high school, about college. And I remember somebody suggesting that perhaps I should consider attending a Christian college. And my immediate response was, ugh, I didn't want to do that. I had in mind that I would go to whatever the best East Coast school was that would take me, maybe hopefully even an Ivy League. I didn't want to go to a Christian college, though. I was a Christian at this point, but I had this very skewed idea of what being a Christian even meant. I thought that going to a Christian college would be boring. It'd be kind of some second-rate, second-class education. I was a young Christian. Young by age, of course. Young by having just heard the gospel recently and entrusted myself by faith to Jesus recently. And young in my understanding of both God and God's word. There are many Christians who are not young by age, not young by time spent as a Christian, but who nevertheless remain young in their understanding of God and God's word. And so it's easy for us to read God's word with a wrong heart and miss the heartbeat of what God has to say to us. Now let me ask you this. As you read through this morning's passage in Ephesians 5, what stood out to you? What was the main thing that grabbed your attention? For most of us, I'm guessing it was some portion of the don't do this and don't do that portion. Some portion of those don't do these things instructions probably caught your attention. To caricature it, it was the thou shalt not this, thou shalt not that, thou shalt not this or this or this, and thou shalt definitely not that either, right? Those are the parts that often grab our attention. Now, as I say that, don't misunderstand. God's word here is most definitely prohibiting a number of things from us as Christians. These commands are from God Almighty. They're authoritative. They're binding on us as Christians. I'm not looking to dodge or skirt around any of the commands in this passage, not even a little bit. I wholeheartedly agree with every one of them, and with God's help, we need to seek to obey every detail in this passage. I'm not compromising on that in even a little way. But would you look beyond that for a moment this morning? Would you look beyond the thou shalt nots of this passage? Because I think there's something really worth seeing there. Look at verse 1. It begins with the word therefore. And if you've been in church for any time, you know that when you see the word therefore, you got to find out what it's there for. It's pointing back at something. And if you look back at chapter 4, what you discover is that it ends in verse 32 with this. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. The ending of chapter 4 has to do with the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. God in Christ forgave you. Christians, if you're here today as a Christian, you are forgiven. You stand forgiven. Now, if I was going to qualify that and put an asterisk on it, the asterisk would be this: fully, completely forgiven. In Christ, you are not somewhat forgiven, mostly forgiven, forgiven for the past stuff, but there's nothing in Christ to deal with the future stuff. You are completely covered in Jesus. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God himself in human form, at the cross, is enough to secure 100% of all the forgiveness you will ever need. You are forgiven if your faith is in Jesus Christ, which is what it means to be a Christian, to place your trust in Jesus. You're completely forgiven. That's what the good news of Jesus deals with. It's not just that God has some openness to letting you into his kingdom. It's not just that there is a path available if you work really hard. Rather, the good news is Jesus paid it all. We sang that this morning. Jesus paid it all. Your forgiveness is 100% paid in full. All you need to do is trust Jesus. Accept his payment on your behalf by trusting him. And so when we come to the thou shalt nots of our passage this morning, they're not about getting in God's good graces. You're already in. You're already forgiven. When he says you can't do this and that and the other, he's speaking to Christians that are already accepted by God, already forgiven. We need to understand that context here. Now go back to verse 1 again. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. We're not only forgiven. We are called to be like God, to imitate God, because we are God's beloved children. Christians are God's children. We, as believers in Jesus, are God's children. The Apostle Paul has already covered this topic earlier in the same letter, back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, when he wrote, "In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." If you are a believer in Jesus, if you're a Christian, you are a child of God. You are a son or daughter of God. Now, that verse has a lot in it. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. God is making you his child through Jesus. God's adopting of you as his child happens through Jesus, right? Christians are God's children through Jesus. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. In other words, you're not a child of God except through Jesus. If you're in Jesus, you're a child of God. If you're not in Jesus, you're not a child of God. That is the only way it happens. When adoption happens in the world today, it's a beautiful thing. When it happens without the legal paperwork, without the proper approach, that's called kidnapping. That's not a beautiful thing, right? It's got to happen this way and not any other way. And your adoption as a child of God only happens through Jesus Christ. Second, we see in here, it was an expression of God's love, right? In love, he predestined us for this. It was his advance plan. In love, he predestined us for adoption. This was God's plan ahead of time. God didn't look at you at age 5 or 10 or 25 or 55 and say, "All right, I feel bad. I'll go ahead and adopt them." No, this was his plan ahead of time, to make you his son or daughter. It was exactly what he wanted to do. No one forced God to do it. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. It wasn't in accordance with some kind of manipulation or obligation. It wasn't that God backed himself into a corner and then had to do it to get out of the corner. This was what God wanted to do. This is what it was pleasing to God to do. God wants you as his child in Christ. That's good news. That's amazing news. Now, he doesn't stop there. Just being a child of God would be an amazing blessing. But beloved children, not just children, beloved children. Lest you have any misconceptions of the kind of father that God is for us as his believers, as his children, through faith in Jesus. Beloved, perfect fatherhood, not absentee fatherhood, not disinterested fatherhood. You are very dear to the heart of God as his child. My brother-in-law and his wife, my sister-in-law, just had their first baby. And they're in this brand new phase of amazing, not yet annoying phase of baby, like, you know, the first couple weeks. And they love this kid, guaranteed. They're just treasuring every moment. That's how God feels about you. That kind of sweet tenderness a million times more. You and I are loved by God. Do you know that? Because I think it's easy to forget that in the Christian life. Oh, I need to do this. I need to live that way. I need to be this. Start off with who you already are. You're loved. You are dearly loved by God. You're beloved children. Start there before you get into any of the thou shalts and thou shalt nots. Because that's how the passage does it. Therefore, as this, live this way. As those who are already loved, as those who are already forgiven, as those who are already accepted. You start there. But there's something else about our Christian identity that you need to see in this passage. Look at verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. So he's writing to Christians, he says, this kind of stuff doesn't belong among saints. Now, when you read the word saints, we have to think biblically, not culturally, about that word. The biblical word saints does not mean that you're perfect and have it all together. The word saints in the Bible is not used the way that the Catholic Church has used it, where you have a certain amount of evidences about things you've done, a certain amount of perfection and verified, documented miracles. It has nothing to do with that in the Bible. Rather, the word saint in the Bible means set apart one. Something that has been designated totally different from everything else. Set apart from sin and for God. It's not with this, it is with that. I remember as a kid eating Skittles. I loved Skittles. But there are certain Skittles that are better than other Skittles. And let's just say the purple ones are not in the best category. Purple ones are the ones that you just kind of have to deal with because they're in the bag. The red ones are where it's at. And so sometimes I would separate all the red ones out and put them off to the side. And I'd leave the other colors together. And I'd eat the purples and the greens and the yellows and so on. But really, it's the red ones. And those are set apart for me at the end of the pile. You know, I'll taste the rest of the rainbow, and then I'm going to enjoy the reds. You and I are red Skittles, people. We're the good stuff. That's set apart from the muck for something better. Okay? We are set apart once. That's what it is to be a saint. Every one of us as a Christian is a saint. Not have it all together, people, but set apart by God, people. I am Saint Dylan. Not I could be, I one day will be. I am today as a believer in Jesus Christ, Saint Dylan. Insert your name there if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You are already a set apart one. You are a saint. And as saints, we are set apart from sin and for God. And that means there's stuff that doesn't fit us anymore. Stuff that has no place in our lives anymore. Look again at verse 3. Sexual immorality, all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. That stuff has no place at all for you anymore. I have at home, tucked away in storage, a black vest covered in silver sequins. I have with this vest a bright, vibrant red satin shirt with a big old 70s-era collar and a deep V-neck cut on it. This was my dance recital outfit when I was in early elementary school. It was amazing. I have a picture of it somewhere. This is in storage because I don't wear it anymore. It doesn't fit me anymore. I have no business dressing like that anymore. That's cute on a 5 or 6 year old. If I showed up like that today, that would be the end of Faith Chapel. We would be no more, right? It doesn't fit. It's not appropriate to who I am now. It was fine then and there, but no, not anymore. Not anymore. They're not appropriate to who I am today. But that's not a bad thing. I don't want to go back to dressing like that. And in the Christian life, I don't want to go back to who I was beforehand. I don't want to be that person anymore. I didn't want to go to a Christian college because I had this idea that it would keep me from enjoying life. But a funny thing happened. When I went to a Christian college and I grew in my faith and I started discovering what it really meant to be a Christian, I thought, this actually isn't what I thought it was. This is good. I like living this way. And I became a person that had far more joy living for Jesus than I ever had living for myself as an unbeliever. Following Jesus does not cost you joy. And in fact, I had a professor at college named Carla Waterman, who said, obedience will never cost you true joy. I've never forgotten that. I think I wrote it down initially, but I didn't keep the notebook. I don't need it. I know that one now. Obedience will never cost you true joy. Obedience to Jesus, that is. It's not going to cost you true joy. You don't give up anything worth having to follow Jesus. Just this morning in ABF, we were talking about the parable of the treasure hidden in the field. The point of that is not just that there's treasure out there and whatever. It's saying, to have Jesus, to have Christ in his kingdom is so much more valuable than anything and everything that we give up to have him. It's totally worth it. It's totally worth it. And the things that it's saying thou shalt not hear are things totally worth giving up in having Christ. It's totally worth it. Living God's way is not a path away from joy, but a path forward into greater joy. Imagine, if you will, being on a cruise ship. You're out in the middle of the ocean. You're far away from land. You're out on the deck, and all of a sudden you hear alarms going off, and you hear man overboard. You know what's happened. Somebody has gone off the ship. They're in the water. And then this lifeguard comes running to the rescue, dives in from way high on the cruise ship, makes this beautiful dive, gets over to the person, and you're watching from the railings, and it's this life or death situation because they're not going to swim to shore. It's frigid water. And you hear them yelling, I can't swim. The lifeguard gets there and rescues this person, keeps them from going under, keeps them from drowning, hooks the life preserver around them, and then the ship, you know, stops and gets back, and they haul the person to the boat, and they hoist them back up onto the deck, and they get them there, and they're wrapped up in a blanket, and this crowd begins to form around the person who's been rescued. They were on the verge of death out in the ocean. But the lifeguard has put his life on the line and rescued them. And then imagine in that moment, the crowd gathered around, awing over this rescue. The person tosses off the blanket and just dives once again into the water. What are you doing? Why would you go back to that? Why would you leap to certain death again when you just got rescued? Don't go back to that. You just got pulled out of that mess. Why would you do that? That's what we do when we say, I want to go back to the sin from which I was rescued. It's going, the sin that you were in is what was leading you to punishment, to death eternally. That's what's going to kill you. It's not just the guilt of sin from which Christ rescues us. It's the sin itself. Jesus didn't come so that you can do bad and get away with it. He wants to pull you out of that to begin with. Which is good for us. God is rescuing his children from the muck and mire that would drag us to hell. Why would we want to go back to that? I think sometimes we have this idea that the Christian life is about something that happens eventually. When we die, when we face God and heaven and hell forever, it is that, no doubt. It's not less than that. But it matters for right now, right here in real life 2019. It matters for the here and now. Imagine that we have the annual picnic at the Yankees. Out at the farm, it's a beautiful summer day, warm weather, and somebody says, I'm going to go to that, but I don't have time to cook, so I'm going to stop at the grocery store, I'm going to get a pack of sushi. And they get this store package of sushi, and they bring it to the picnic, and they set it out on the table, and it sits there in the hot sun for hours, because we love to visit at this party. Hours it sits there, and then finally you get ready to leave, and you throw it in the back of your car, and you go run some errands. And you don't want anybody stealing your sushi, so you roll up the windows, and it sits there in the parking lot in the beating hot sun for a number of hours. And then you get home, and you throw it on the counter, and it never makes it into the fridge. And the next morning, you're like, oh, that was expensive sushi. I'm going to throw it in the fridge now. And then you throw it in the fridge. And a few days later, you thought, I need a snack. And you pull that out and you eat it. What's going to happen? You're going to the hospital, right? That's what you get for that sushi. You get a free trip to the hospital that's not free at all. And it would be bad. I mean seriously bad. Imagine you're in the hospital, life or death, touch and go, you might not make it kind of food poisoning. And finally, they bring you back from the brink. And they finally get to the point where you've moved past sips of broth and jelly, and they're like, okay, he can hold down food again. They send you home. And you go home, and you're tired, you're weak, you haven't eaten properly in who knows how long. You think, I just need to get something in me. And you open the fridge, and you're like, ooh, sushi. You wouldn't eat it again, would you? That's what we do when we turn back to sin again. It's poison. It can kill you. You've been rescued out of that. Don't put it in your mouth again. Going back into sin is not the lifestyle to which God has called us as forgiven, set apart, beloved children. An unrepentant, continuing life of sin is incompatible with genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. Christians continue to struggle with sin. They will continue to fall into sin, sometimes with certain patterns even. That is not incompatible with saving faith. Christians will have that happen. It's when we just say, I don't care. I like being in that sin. I'm not going to turn from that sin. That's what's incompatible with following Jesus. It's the struggling with sin that is a proper evidence that you're in Jesus. And so we pursue that. We push forward in it. Now go back to verse 4. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. I read that, and then I keep going, and then it's just gone. There's no more of that. I kind of want to look at all the pages around it, like, where did this thing come from? It was thou shalt not, thou shalt this, but not that. And then there's just, but instead, thanksgiving. When you read all these thou shalt nots, and he says, but instead, I expect the next thing to be, live rightly, be good, behave yourself, Christians. But that's not what we find. Instead, he's got this, what seems like a weird insert that doesn't belong. And as we're going to cover in ABF a number of weeks down the road, is weird stuff is good stuff. When you're reading the Bible and you find something that seems like, what? That's not what I expected here. Pay attention, because that's where God really comes through in amazing ways. Instead of doing this, that, and the other that you ought not to be doing, instead, let there be thanksgiving. I think this is really key to what the apostle is talking about here. Instead of sinful living, this. And I don't think it's even like generic American Thanksgiving, right? Thursday, you gather around the table, you'll probably have maybe some conversation about, I'm thankful for my wife, I'm thankful for my husband, I'm thankful for my kids or the food or all those things, good, right, appropriate, no problem with that. But I think this is calling us to something more than thankfulness for the temporal blessings that we enjoy. I think in context, it's calling us for a thankfulness that fits who we are in Christ, what God has done for us. It's a thankfulness for our forgiveness, thankfulness for our adoption, thankfulness for God loving us dearly as his children, thankfulness for God's plan for us, thankfulness for God's love for us, thankfulness for God rescuing us out of sin, thankfulness for God saying, I want you for me, not for sin. Thankfulness that God would set us apart from the sin that would have destroyed us and damned us to hell for all eternity. Thankfulness that God took the sushi out of the fridge. It's not even there and available to us anymore. Thankfulness that is gospel-centered. Thankfulness that puts Christ and the benefits of Christ front and center and says, I am so glad for that. Let me phrase it a different way that may be awkward and therefore help you to remember this. Thursday, gospelicious Thanksgiving. Gospelicious. Keeping the gospel, the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done, absolutely centered to what we're most thankful for. Saying, the Christian life is not a burden, it's a blessing. It's a gift that I don't have to be that. I don't have to do that anymore. I get to be and do this because Christ paid it all. I'm forgiven. I'm loved. I'm adopted. I'm accepted. I'm set apart. I am so glad that God has rescued me out of sin. I don't want to go back to living the way I did before Christ. I don't want to have that life anymore. I want to be free. I want to live a life of real joy where I'm not enslaved to this sin or that sin. Thank God that he loves me and has a plan for my life, a plan to rescue me, not just from the guilt, but from the sin itself. I'm thrilled by that. And so I respond to God with thankfulness. I look at what God has done and what his plan for me is as a believer, and I can't help but thankfully worship God. Thank you, God. Thank you. Now, earlier in Ephesians 1:5, that was the, where Paul introduces that us being adopted as God's children in Ephesians. I stop before the end of the sentence. Let me read Ephesians 1:5-6 together. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. To the praise of his glorious grace. We're supposed to look at what God has done here and say, wow. Jaw-dropping wow. So that we worship him, so that we give him praise, so that we honor him for what he's done. We ought to be so amazed that we ought to marvel at God's grace to us and say, thank you, thank you, thank you. We ought to be living, ongoing, thank you, thank you, thank you, people. Not thank you like I just need to say thank you 7,500 times because I'm obligated, but where we can't get over just how loved we are, just how good God has been to us. We gather here weekly for worship. We sing, we pray, we listen to God's word preached. But as we leave here this morning, let's do it with a joyful bounce in our step as we turn our backs on an old way of living and gladly, thankfully walk forward in God's ways. God's ways are actually good ways for us. God's thou shalt nots are not joy-stealing, arbitrary prohibitions. They're life-giving boundaries given to us by our loving Father. If I were to tell one of my kids, thou shalt not set thy hand on fire, I'm not being a killjoy. That's a necessary standard. I shouldn't even have to tell him that, right? Or if I tell one of my children, thou shalt not eat 3 pounds of cheese and chili dip in a single sitting, I'm not trying to rob them of anything that's going to be good for them. 3 pounds at a time is definitely too much. I'm rescuing them from a very bad afternoon when I give them that rule. I'm guiding them as a loving father towards what's best for them. May God help us each to grow in seeing God and God's word rightly, seeing the heart of our loving father toward us, his beloved children. And as we do, may our hearts and minds and mouths swell and overflow with thanksgiving. I think at the heart of this passage is a delight in God and God's ways. It's not just a bunch of rules. It's not just do this and don't do that. It's saying, you're in. You're loved. You're adopted. This is how we do it in the family of God because this is how our loving Father has designed it to be. Let's pray. God, help us to look with Holy Spirit empowerment at you, at your word, at your ways, to trust you, to stop falling prey to the trick that Satan introduced in the garden where we look at your standards and say, God's holding out on us. God's holding back something good that's desirable. That we stop believing that age-old lie and begin to trust that you really are good, that you really do love us. Help us to look at the cross, to see who Jesus is for us, and finally put to rest once for all the lie that you're holding back. If you've given us Jesus, how will you not with him give us all good things? May we see every thou shalt not as a good word from our Father. In Jesus' name, amen.